Okay, well, good evening to everyone who's joined us in the church building this evening, and welcome to everyone who's joined us on the live stream. We're glad that you could join us in our midweek Bible study. So welcome in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Just before I begin this evening, and by the way, we're going to be turning to Genesis chapter 42. Just a couple of notices. The first, we have a service in here tomorrow morning, beginning at 11 o'clock, just a shortened service, probably finish around about 12:15, something like that. So that is going to be on the live stream as well. So if anyone listening on the live stream wants to join us for that, you're absolutely welcome. And then just looking ahead to next Thursday, Gillian and I are going to be away on holiday next week. So the Bible study next week will be led by Paul Harrison. For those who don't know, obviously the people on the live stream, Paul is the guy who sometimes works the live stream on an evening, so you'll have heard his name sometimes there. But Paul is also one of our elders. So Paul's going to be bringing the Bible study for us next week. Okay, so let's turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 42. And a longish passage, but I'm going to read down to verse 10 of chapter 43. Obviously, we are just continuing from where we left off in our previous Bible study in this. Of course, we had Igal Vender with us last week, and I trust everyone enjoyed Igal's ministry last week. I must admit, I was especially blessed with that. Absolutely brilliant. And if you saw that last week, and do remember to pray for Igal and the ministry that he's involved in there in Tel Aviv, particularly works with people whose lives have been really messed up with, you know, drugs and all kinds of other things, and reaches out to people that are on the streets mainly, and so he's had the joy of seeing a number of Jewish people come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and so that's a blessing. So do remember to pray for Igal. By the way, can somebody do us a favour and just shut the front door, because we tend to get a bit of noise off the front if that's on. Thanks, Gary. Okay, so Genesis chapter 42, beginning to read at verse 18. So he, that is Joseph, put them, that is his brothers, all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine. For the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them, bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, take food for the famine of your households and be gone, and bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they had when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my grey hair with sorrow to the grave." Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why do you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still had another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." Oh man, well let's just pray. Let's just ask the Lord's help before we consider his word together. Gracious Father, again this night we thank you for your kindness in providing us with your word. And Lord, we're mindful of the fact that this is your word. This is not simply a number of stories written down by holy men. It isn't simply the thoughts of men. It isn't simply the words of prophets, but it's the words of men as they were driven by your Holy Spirit to write the things that they wrote. Lord, this is what it claims to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. These scriptures are inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we recognize we're handling your word here, and so we desperately need the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that he will come and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds and teach us the things that are for our instruction at this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, Joseph, of course, loved his brothers, despite all that had happened in the past, despite all they'd done to him all those years before. He loved his brothers, he loved his father, he loved his family. And I don't know, but I think Joseph must have been inside overjoyed when he saw his brothers come to the land of Egypt, when he recognized his brothers. Of course, they didn't recognize him because he was dressed as an Egyptian, and this is however many 20 odd years since they'd seen him. He's grown up somewhat since then, and now he's dressed as an Egyptian, and not just any Egyptian. He's the second most powerful man in the whole land of Egypt. So they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. And as I say, he must have been overjoyed in his heart when he saw his brothers. While it's obvious from what we read in the following chapters that Joseph wanted to be reconciled with his brothers, and he wanted to be reunited with his father, even so, he knew that for there to be a proper reconciliation, his brothers would first have to be confronted with the sin. They would have to be brought to that place where they were willing to acknowledge and confess the sin. Until and unless that happened, then there could really be no proper reconciliation. And the particular sin that I'm referring to, of course, is the sin of hating him. The sin of hating and rejecting him and all that led to. They sold him as a slave into Egypt, and by now, as far as they're concerned, he's long since dead. So it's primarily their sin of hating and rejecting him. And until they come to that point where they are able to acknowledge their sin and own the guilt for their sin and confess it, then there can be no proper reconciliation. Because until that happens, there'll be no proper repentance either, will there? And so if there's no repentance, then a true reconciliation wasn't possible either. So instead of just immediately revealing himself to his brothers and saying, "Hey guys, it's me, I'm Joseph, shalom," or something like that, he keeps his disguise and he speaks to them through an interpreter so that they don't even know he understands the Hebrew language. And so what Joseph does now, he sets about helping his brothers to come to an acknowledgement of their own sin. That's what he's doing. He's going to go through this whole process of helping them come to an understanding of their own sin and to own the guilt for their own sin, that they might be brought to repentance. Now listen, it's only the Holy Spirit working on a person's conscience that can bring about genuine sorrow for sin. The sort of sorrow that leads to genuine repentance. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, you know. I can't make anybody repent me. I can't do it. You can't either. I can preach what the Bible says. You know, God calls all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 verse 8. I can preach that. I can tell people that God calls people to repent. But I cannot make anyone repent. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. But you know, the good news is, Romans 2 verse 4 says, the goodness of God leads to repentance. And you see, that's God's will. God doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will. And it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And so let's just bear in mind, let's keep in mind that Joseph here is a type of Christ. All right, he's just a man, but he's a type of Christ. And so what Joseph is doing here is what God does. He's trying to bring his brothers, he's trying to lead them to that place where they're able to own their own sin and hopefully come to repentance. And so what Joseph does is he creates the circumstances that would give them time to think. And he locks them away for 3 days. He puts them in prison for 3 days. And so his 10 brothers here are all banged up together in the same jail. And so they have time together to think about their situation. And to come to the realization, which they do, that there is a connection between what is happening to them now and what they had done to the brother all those years before. They don't know it's Joseph. They don't really understand at this point what's going on. But they've come to the realization that there is a connection between what is happening to us now and what we did to Joseph all those years before. And what they don't know at this point is that Joseph is actually listening to everything they say. And I think, as I said in the last Bible study, you know, we should never forget that the Lord is listening to everything. He hears every word we say. In fact, he knows every word that shoots through our mind. Nothing is hidden from him. And it's like that with Joseph here. He listens to all that they are saying. They just don't realize that he understands them. And then it says in verse 24 that Joseph turned away from them and wept. He turned away from them and wept. He hadn't revealed himself to them yet, but he hears what they say and he wept. And as we said, I think it was in our previous Bible study, there is a picture here, I think, of Messiah Jesus and his brethren. I'm talking about the whole house of Israel, the house of Israel, the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, who rejected him, Jesus, the Messiah. They rejected him all those years ago and sold him into the hands of Gentiles who crucified him at their request, and who for the most part still to this day reject him and disown him and regard him as a blasphemer and an impostor. And if you were to speak the name of Jesus to a lot of Orthodox Jews, they would spit on the floor, or maybe in some cases even spit in your face, because they regard him as an imposter, a blasphemer. What sorrow that brings to the heart of Jesus still to this day. You know, it tells us in Luke chapter 19 verse 41, this was the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and was acknowledged as Israel's Messiah by many of his followers who cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it says that when he looked at Jerusalem, he wept. He wept over Jerusalem. In fact, let me just turn to that verse. It's in Luke's Gospel and chapter 19, verse 41. It says, "As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And all that happened in AD 70, and Jesus could see it. He could see what was the result of the rejection of him. And in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 23, it says there in verse 37, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And I put it to you that sorrow fills Jesus' heart still to this day when he thinks about his brethren, the people of Israel. Just as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 9 verses 2 and 3, Paul said, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my brethren and countrymen according to the flesh." So does Christ. So does Christ. So what he is doing, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus now, what he is doing is bringing them as a nation to the realization of their own sin, of rejecting him, so that they will acknowledge and confess their sin and repent, so that a reconciliation can take place and the restoration of Israel can take place. Right now, Jews are coming to faith in Jesus in ones and twos. Igal shared with us last week regarding some of those people. In fact, if you look at his latest newsletter on there are three particular people mentioned. So Jewish people are coming to faith in Christ, but only in ones and twos. For the most part, they are still rejecters of the Lord Jesus Christ. But soon, there will be a national conversion of Israel. Albeit sadly, many of them, possibly most of them, will have to first go through the time of Jacob's trouble to bring them to that. And that's why it's important that the work of the gospel is continued amongst Jewish people now, that those who get saved might be spurred from that. But through it all, he will bring them to a national conversion. Okay, now while the greatest sin, I suppose you could say, of Joseph's brothers was obviously what they'd done to him, there were also other issues in their lives that needed to be dealt with, you know. And it's really all connected in the end. But there were other issues here too that Joseph knew about. For example, there was the love for money and wealth and possessions that was actually a real driving force in their life. Love for money. It was partly what motivated them to do what they did with Joseph. If you go back to chapter 37, you know, most of the brothers were just wanted to kill him and have done with it. The hatred drove them to that. But it says in verse 26 that that Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. So it was Judah's idea. "Tell you what, guys, let's not just kill him. I mean, where's the profit in that? Look, look, in the distance, there's some what look like Ishmaelite traders on the way to Egypt. Why don't we sell him to them? And then we can all make a bit of money out of this." And they got 20 pieces of silver. In other words, a couple of dollars each. A couple of pieces of silver each is all they got. But money. Money was the driving force there. And so it was partly that, that drove them to that. And you know what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10? It says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." It's not the only root of evil, but it is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I put it to you that Joseph's brothers were amongst them. There were people who, at this particular point in their life, had pierced themselves through with many sorrows because of the love of money, and principally because of what it led them to do with their own brother. Something then needed to be done to get the love of money and the desire simply to get rich out of them. And I think Joseph knew that. He needed to deal with that one too. Something needed to be done to make them loathe the very sight of money, so they might be set free from the hold that it had upon them. And you know, I think that's possibly true of so many people today, that the love of money is actually what binds them, what holds them. And I don't suppose anybody's going to like what I'm going to say now, but you know what's happening right now, and what that might mean for some of us financially, in the end, you know, might not be a bad thing. Certainly for people for whom money is the driving force of the life, money is the God, mightn't be a bad thing. I'm talking particularly about Christians. Maybe that's what one thing that God is doing, who knows. But Joseph, here then, he sets about helping his brothers with this particular problem of theirs, their love of money. So, having had Simeon bound in front of them and then dragged off back to prison, he allowed the other nine to buy provisions to take back with them to their families. And he sent them on the way, saying, "Bring back your younger brother Benjamin, and I will let your other brother go. And by this, it will prove to me that you are honest men if you bring back your younger brother to me." And he sent them on the way. But unbeknownst to them, he'd put all the money back in the sacks. And when they discovered it later, the hearts were filled with fear. Right? The hearts were filled with fear. Now it was Joseph who gave the command to fill their sacks and to restore their money to them. Joseph gave that command. And this, you see, it seems to me anyway, was intended to reveal whether and to what extent any change of heart was taking place in these brothers of his. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying they are there yet, they're not. But this will determine whether there's any change of heart at all beginning to take place in these men. See, what would they think when they saw the money was all back there in the bags? How would they feel about that? How would they react to it? Probably, before all of this, their reaction might well have been, "Well, this is our lucky day. You know, we've come to Egypt, we've bought all this grain. You know, we've paid all this money for it, and our money's all back in our bags again. This must be our lucky day. Either that or God's smiling on us or something, but we've got it all for nothing. I know Simeon's still in prison, but we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. We've got all our money back. I'm suggesting that maybe they'd have thought like that prior to all of this. But that wasn't what they were thinking now when they saw the money. They were afraid when they saw the money now. Because, you see, they understood the implications of this. You see, they knew that ultimately, sooner or later, they've got to go back to the land of Egypt anyway, because they've got so much provisions, it isn't going to last forever. But if they go back to Egypt now, you know, and, you know, what would happen? Would they be accused of stealing? Would they be accused of cheating on the people who were selling the grain? And what would be the implications of that? Certainly they'd end up back in jail, but possibly worse. I mean, how does a nation like that deal with people thieving food at a time of famine when there's shortage for everybody? It probably wouldn't just be prison, it'd probably be the death penalty for that. So they understood something of the implications of what had happened. And then, of course, on the journey home, there's the other issue too. What are they going to tell the father? I mean, it was never going to be easy to persuade Jacob to let them take Benjamin back with them, but now it'd be nigh impossible. You know, when he realises we've got all the grain and we've got all the money, he's never going to let us go back with him. So interestingly, in verse 28, for the first time now, they actually bring God into the conversation. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" And this is the first time they have even made any reference to God. See, back in verse 21, they recognized there and they admitted their guilt concerning Joseph. And back in verse 21, either when they're still in prison or when Joseph comes to see them in prison at the end of the 3 days, they recognized and admitted the guilt concerning Joseph. And they said, "Therefore, this distress has come upon us." So they're making this connection between what's happening to them now and what, you know, the bad deed they did all those years ago to Joseph. But this wasn't an acknowledgement of God. At least not at this point. None of them mentioned God. Perhaps in their admission of guilt, there might have been a tinge of remorse. You know, when they thought about it, you know, everything that's happening to us, you know, the way we're being spoken to here by this important man in Egypt, throwing us into prison. You know, it's because of what we did all those years ago. Shouldn't have done it. Shouldn't have done it. In fact, Reuben says, "I told you shouldn't have done it." And maybe there's a tinge of remorse there, a regret at what they had done. But that isn't the same as repentance, you know. Regret and remorse is not the same as repentance. I mean, as a matter of fact, Judas regretted what he'd done. If I'm understanding it right, Judas regretted that. And I think there was remorse in Judas. In fact, he tried to pay the money back, didn't he? But then he went out and hanged himself. That's not repentance. Actually, I put it to you, if Judas had have truly repented, could have been forgiven. Now, I know it was never going to happen. He was a son of perdition. I'm just saying, though, that had he truly repented, could have been forgiven. But there's remorse. Regret is not the same as repentance. Okay, so maybe they regretted what they'd done. And they reasoned in the mind that what was happening to them now, I'm talking about back in verse 21, that was because of what they had done. But there they had not brought God into the equation. And some people think like that nowadays, don't they? It's this whole idea of karma, isn't it? If you do bad to someone, then someone sooner or later will do bad to you, whether in this life or in the next. Because if you believe in karma, you believe in reincarnation too, which of course is utter rubbish, but that's what they believe. So karma, it's the idea, if you, you know, you do something good to someone, good will come back to you. If you do a bad deed to someone, then sooner or later, somebody's going to do it to you. Somebody's going to do something bad to you. What goes around comes around, as they say. That's the idea of karma. But it doesn't involve God. It's almost like fate, isn't it? You know, fate will determine that if you do something bad, it'll happen to you sooner or later. That's fate. That's not God. But now, when they realized their money is all in their sacks, they began to fear and said to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" They were beginning to see the hand of God in all this, and they were afraid. And I would suggest to you also that for the first time in their lives, they found themselves hating the very sight of money, because of what this had brought with it. First time in their life, they hate the sight of money, wished it wasn't there. Money, the love of which, for them, had been the root of all kinds of evil and was in part what had led them to this. You know, the Lord has to expose in us those things that are the cause of problems in our life. You know, and he will do that. He'll expose it in us. It might not be that he exposes our issues to other people, only he'll do that if that is necessary. But he will seek to expose to us the issues that are the cause of our problems, particularly the problems of sin. You know, we could say sin is the cause of our problems, and that would be true, of course, wouldn't it? Sin, it's the cause of all the problems in the world, really, in certainly in our lives. The trouble with that, though, is it's far too general. You know, if you say sin is the cause of all your problems, it's far too general. What the Lord will do, though, is he'll bring out specific sin or sins that may be the root of our problems. Let me give you an example of this from the New Testament. If you turn with me to Mark's Gospel and chapter 10, and I'll just read verses 17 to 27. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible.'" All things are possible. Okay, so here we have an account of Jesus' conversation with this person who's described in the scriptures as a rich young ruler. And so he's young. I mean, if you think about this person, he's the kind of person people envy. Because he's rich, but actually he's still young. So he's made his money. However he's made his money, whether he whether he had it passed on to him in a good inheritance, or whether he's made it, you know, through his own hard work. He's made loads of money, he's become rich, and he's still quite young. But it also describes him as a ruler. And so some people think he was possibly a magistrate or something like that. But at any rate, he's got a good job. He's got a job that gives him a kind of prestige within society. He's rich, he's young, he's got it going for him, hasn't he, this fella? But deep down inside, he's unhappy, because he's not sure how he can inherit eternal life. And he wants to know how he could be sure that he will have inherit eternal life. As far as he was concerned, he'd lived a good life. He'd kept the law as far as he understood it. And he'd done everything that he was expected to do as a Jewish man. But he still felt deep down inside there was something he lacked. And he couldn't just put his finger on what it was. There was something else he needed. And do you know what? That was God speaking to him. That's God. When a person in the heart feels there's something in my life, something I'm missing here. That's God speaking to them. And when a person's conscious that there is actually something else after we've finished our life here on earth, And I want to know that I'm going to go to the good place, that's God. So God is speaking to this man. So he came to Jesus and he asked his question. Now the thing is, Jesus knew exactly what this man's problem was. His problem was the same as Joseph's brother's. It is in fact a problem many Jewish people have. But that statement is... That's not an anti-Semitic statement, because the same problem a lot of Gentiles have too. It's not unique to Jewish people. A lot of Gentiles have the self-same problem, and it's the problem of love of money. So this rich young ruler, that was his problem. Love of money. So Jesus, it says, and notice it says, Jesus looked at him, loved him. So... Jesus lovingly helped that man to understand what one of the major problems in his life was, his love of money. And he started by reminding him of the law. You know, do not steal, do not commit adultery, you know, do not murder, etc., etc. And when the man proudly answered, saying, "All these I have kept from my youth," revealing, by the way, that he didn't really understand the law. And he had no doubt kept all that in an outward sense, but he didn't understand. It's the problem of the heart, isn't it? You know, it's as Jesus said, you know, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I say, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery within her heart. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But actually, if you hate someone in your heart enough to murder them, you know, the fact that you haven't stuck the knife in makes no difference in your heart. So it's the spirit of the law, you see. This man didn't understand. But nevertheless, he thought he'd kept the law. So when the man proudly answered, saying, "All these I have kept since my youth," Jesus then showed him where his real problem lay and what he needed to do about it. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Now listen, Jesus is not saying if you give all your money away, you'll be saved. That part of Jesus' answer is revealing to the man what his problem is. In you, sir, it is your love of money. Because he says, when you've done that, come take up your cross and follow me. You've got to die to yourself, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. That's how you're saved. But when he points out about the money, he's putting his finger on the man's problem. It's your love of money. It's your love of money, that's your problem. And you see, at that point, the rich young ruler was in the same position as Joseph's brothers, as they were stirring at their money, and they realized God was in this. God was doing something. God was speaking. But whereas Joseph's brothers feared, Joseph's brothers loathed the very sight of the money because they understood the fearful position it placed them in, the rich young ruler, it says, just went away sad because he had great possessions and he loved those possessions so much he wasn't prepared to let them go. And we don't know whether he ever came back, by the way. We don't know whether he ever let go of his money. But I will tell you this, that a day came in his life and he had to leave go of it, because you cannot take one penny with you when you go. So one way or another, you know, he was relieved of his money. It's just that whether or not he did that before the day arrived, I don't really know. So Jesus then said, he looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." But don't think that this is just about money. The point is, in what Jesus is saying, that that particular man's problem was money. But another man, it might be, his problem might be lust. And another man, his problem might be some other sin. And whatever it is, whatever is that kind of, almost let's call it the controlling, the sin that almost like controls our mind. As long as that remains in place, as long as that is the thing that we allow to control us, or if it's something like money or something else, a job maybe or whatever, you know, that we put our trust in, the thing that we put our trust in, as long as that remains in place, how hard it is for such a person to enter the kingdom of God. So you could substitute riches, you could substitute lust, you could substitute anything in the whatever sin you like, as long as sin is in a person's pride, maybe, or jealous envy. Some people are just naturally jealous and envious people, you know. You think whatever you want, you know, whatever it is, you can put that in there and say how hard it is for such a person to enter the kingdom of God. And so the disciples said, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus said, "Well, with man it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." You see, he's able to break down the idol. He's able to destroy it. So the Lord, you see, he came to set us free, didn't he? From the bondage of sin. And in setting us free, what he has to do is he has to expose to us what it is, what our problem is. You know, for this young man and for Joseph's brothers, money. For you, it might be pride, it might be anger, it might be jealousy. But Jesus will expose it, you see. In fact, what he sometimes does, you know, he gives you a double dose of it. So you get sick to death of it. Do you know when God sent Judah to Babylon for 70 years exile. Why Babylon? Yeah, because you see, the problem with them, they were always going astray to idols. It was idolatry, you know. So at certain times in their history, every idol that they've ever you could find somewhere in Jerusalem, even right down to, you know, Moloch and, you know, vile gods like that. So, you know, and so in the end, you know, and God sent his prophets calling them to repentance. But in the end, he said, "You want idols? I'll give you idols. You go to Babylon for 70 years and then you'll have your fill of idols because the place is full of them." And sometimes he'll give you. It was the same with the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Remember, "Oh, we're sick of this manna. We want something proper to eat. We want chicken, you know, or something. So I said, right, you want that? I'll give you that. And so all these kind of tons of quail came down, didn't you? And they ate it until the souls loathed it. You see, what's God doing? He's trying to expose to people what the problem is. And sometimes he'll give you a double dose of it if you're not careful. So you get sick of it. And in terms of Joseph's brothers, you know, he put all the money back in the sacks. And they loathed the very sight of it, as far as I can see. Interesting thing, you know, when you look at the Jewish nation down the centuries, right up to this present time, they have obviously had more than their share of trouble, haven't they, down the centuries? I mean, that is the understatement of the night, you know. Yet God has always seen to it that they always had money in their sack, if you know what I'm saying. Yeah? I mean, as a people, they have always prospered in any land they have adopted. And often they rose to to the top in business, in finance, in politics, in the professions, in the arts. Isn't it true? Yeah. The interest in that. The most persecuted and despised people ever, and yet wherever they went they prospered. God always made sure they had money in the sacks. And they always done well, you know, in whatever field of profession it happens to be. And you see, their money and their success in that sense was what often brought upon them the hatred of the nations. The nations were jealous of them. But still, they cling to it. In a sense, you might say that they came to depend on it when they should have been depending on God. But that's not an anti-Semitic statement, because Gentiles do exactly the same thing. But God, as far as his people Israel are concerned, will break that in them finally during the time of Jacob's trouble, when they will finally cry out, as Joseph's brothers did here, what is this that God has done to us? The time of Jacob's trouble, during the tribulation. And that's what must happen in any person's life. I'm not saying that the person would use exactly those words, but a person must come to an understanding of his need of God, that God is at work in his life. And so when they returned, Joseph's brothers, to their father Jacob and told him all that had happened in Egypt, of course they left out the bit about, you know, the realisation that it was because of what they had done to Joseph. They left all that out, by the way, and tell him that just yet. But when they told him the whole story apart from that, Jacob said in verse 36, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more." And by the way, that made me wonder whether he always suspected that they had something to do with the disappearance of Joseph. You know, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more." But it's the next thing Jacob says that caught my eye. "All these things are against me," Jacob said. "All these things are against me." That's how Jacob saw it. "All these things are against me." Little did he know that Joseph was there in the background, working everything for his good and for the good of his family. And I should rather say God was at work, working through Joseph for their good. And I think often, you know, we are just like Jacob here. All we can see are the things that are happening, and it looks like everything's against us. Yet the Lord is working all things together for our good. Do we not believe that? I mean, it's one of those cliches, isn't it, almost, that Christians say, you know, and usually in the midst of trouble, all things work together, you know, is what we say. And it just like rolls off the tongue, but do you know what? It's true. So we can be like Jacob. We say, oh, it's all, everything's against me. They hate me. They all hate me. You know, and everything's going wrong. Everything in life's going wrong. You know, and that's where we are sometimes. You know, whatever you do, you know, something goes wrong. It's all against me. But what we forget is that actually God's in the background, and he's actually working through all that for your good, you know. So when, you know, when they put us in lockdown, and we thought, oh, my God, you know, what's going on? It's all against us. You know, we can't do this and we can't do that. You know, it's all against us. Well, it does seem that way. But if we really believe that all things work together for good, I put it to you that God's doing something. We might not necessarily know what it is right now, but I guarantee this, sooner or later, maybe even in glory, we'll know what God did through it all. Because he's using all that stuff too. Even the bad stuff. Finally then, this evening, Jacob's sons knew that they would have to go back to Egypt if they were going to survive, because sooner or later the grain would run out. But they also knew that unless they took Benjamin with them, they would not be able to see the man who gave them the right to go and buy grain. He wouldn't even see them. In other words, they had to come back on his terms. Not on their own terms. You know, and it's the same with the Lord, isn't it? If we're going to come to the Lord, we've got to come to him on his terms. He doesn't receive us on our terms. We've got to come on his terms. But the trouble is, Jacob would not allow them to take Benjamin. So they were stuck. As long as Jacob wouldn't allow them to take Benjamin, they were stuck. So first of all, Reuben spoke. Chapter 42, verse 37. Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you." Because he knew the sort of man Reuben was. If you cast your mind back a couple of months, you'll remember that Reuben actually slept with Jacob's wife, Bilhah. And in fact, when he prophesied over his sons just before he died, Jacob said of Reuben, "Unstable as water." So he is not going to put his favourite son Benjamin in the hands of someone who is unstable as water and someone who is as low as to do that with his wife, is he? But then think about what Reuben said. "If I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons." Seriously? I mean, would you put your son, your child, in the hands of someone who says, "You can kill my two sons"? Of course you wouldn't. What sort of a thing is that? So he wouldn't go with that. But then, now consider what Judah said to him in chapter 43, verses 8 and 9. "Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we, you, and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever.'" And I put it to you, Judah is now a changed man. This is not the same Judah as we read about in chapter 37, verse 26, who said, "Tell you what, let's not kill him, let's get some money for him." Or the same Judah we read about in chapter 38, remember Judah and Tamar and all of that? Something's happened in this man's life and he's a different man now. And what Judah says is, he says, "Put him in my hands, and if anything happens, I'll bear the guilt forever. In fact, I'll be the surety for him, me." And so when I read that, that reminded me of another, the greatest son of Judah, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who actually not just offered to bear the blame, but actually he took our sins upon himself, and he actually identified himself with our sin. He bore our own sin. He bore the blame for our sin, and he paid the price for us. And he stands as surety for us. And so Judah here, I think, is a type of Christ. He's a changed man and he's a type of Christ, but we'll come back to that next time. Let's just close with prayer, and then Alex can close the live stream. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the practical instruction that we find in your word. Lord, we find that your word, Lord, is absolutely relevant to our lives, Lord. As your Holy Spirit comes and applies it to us, Lord, we pray that you will give us the courage, help us, Lord, to work these things out and put these things into place and into practice within our lives. May we not just be hearers of your word, but doers of it also, and thereby bring honour and glory to you through all of this. So we thank you for your word. Thank you for blessing us each and every day. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.